Well, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. And I did say earlier that we're going to read a lot of scripture today, and I was not kidding. But the Apostle Paul charged Timothy to be about the business of, among other things, the public reading of the word. And so we take that to heart here at Grace Baptist Church. We love the public reading of the word, and we will not shrink back from the blessing that it provides for us. Our passage today, then, is Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through verse 9 of chapter 11. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Torgarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Doranim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pathrusim, Kalsuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Well, as you may recall, before we paused for our one-off meeting last week on Christmas Day, we had finished up chapter 9 of Genesis, recounting the curse on Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah, because of his sin against Noah, who had also fallen into sin. This week, I chose such a large chunk because chapter 10 and most, if not all, of chapter 11 really are all part of one telling. Now, in one sense, we could spend a ton of time going through the information in chapter 10, what's often called the Table of Nations. And there's a tremendous amount of fascinating historical info that can be dug up about the nations that arose out of the descendants of Noah after the flood. But honestly, as fascinating as that subject is, I don't know how valuable that would be from the pulpit. And I wouldn't have had enough time to really prepare good sermons on that topic anyway. What I will highlight for you is the continued reality that these names and events constitute real history. These are the real descendants of the real Noah. And these are the real people that actually spread out across the earth and founded nations and peoples that had various influences on history ever since. If you look at verses 10 through 26 of chapter 11, which I'll incorporate into next week's message going into chapter 12, you'll notice that many of these descendants of Noah's sons still lived lives anywhere from 200 to 500 years long. But it wasn't long after, and you can see it in the progression in chapter 11, that the average lifespan decreased dramatically. And because of this, those descendants of Noah would have had an opportunity to found nations and even rule over nations in a way that may have afforded them almost a mythological quality eventually, even approaching deity as time passed in those nations. So it's easy to see how those names could have been relegated to the status of mythology over time. But it's worth pointing out that later scripture still considers this material to be historical. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 4 through 23, treats this record as real people out of real history. And the later Jewish historian Josephus does this as well. So it's another good reminder for us not to fall into the trap of treating these events as mythology, even if the wider culture tends to do so. I'll mention a few of the names in chapter 10 just to help you along with some ideas that maybe you hadn't realized before. As I already mentioned, much, much more could be said about these people and nations, but this simply isn't the forum to do so. Now, despite the fact that verse 21 in the ESV states that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth, the Hebrew there is a bit unclear. And if you look in the King James or in the New International Version, the NIV, it says something along the lines of Shem, whose elder brother was Japheth. And I think those versions have it correct there because there's enough chronological information contained in these early chapters of Genesis to demonstrate that Japheth indeed was the eldest. But it's not because Japheth was the eldest that he's listed first. This is more a literary pattern of telling the less relevant information first to get it out of the way so that the story can be narrowed down in focus and then expanded in detail. So we see more commentary about the descendants of Ham because those people, including the Egyptians and the Canaanites, lived closer geographically to the later people of Israel and had more interaction with them and the influence on the history, specifically of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, who are, of course, the focus of most of the Old Testament. As well as you see a little bit about the boundary of the lands, because that's the land that eventually the nation of Israel would go in and occupy and displace those Canaanites. I'll note a few names here. I'm a little surprised that so many translations actually say that Ham had a son named Egypt. That son's name was Mitzrayim, which is the name that eventually became the Hebrew word for the land of Egypt and the Egyptians themselves. But the word, the name Egypt, has an entirely different background. But indeed it was at least one of Ham's sons who was considered the founder, if you will, of Egypt. Nimrod has a little extra space devoted to him, and some translations have verse 8 reading, "And he began to be a mighty man on the earth." He was essentially the first emperor, if you will. He founded not only Babel, but also eventually the great city of Nineveh, the ruins of which are near modern-day Mosul, Iraq. So if you happen to be in the military over the past 21 years, and you ever deployed to Iraq and spent any time in Mosul, you were very near the ancient city of Nineveh. We'll say a little bit about Nimrod again later, but I might add that some people say he left Babel and founded Nineveh precisely because of what happens at the beginning of chapter 11. From verses 21 to 31 in chapter 10, a couple of interesting names are Shem himself, whose name is the origin of the words Semite and Semitic. So if you've ever heard people called anti-Semitic because they hate Jews for being Jews, that's where that word comes from the name of Shem. And also, one of the great-grandsons of Shem was named Eber, from which is derived the word and name Hebrew. Please note that this section does not contain every descendant of the three sons of Noah to a certain generation. It actually lists 70 specific descendants. And that's a number that might ring a bell for some of you regarding a figure from the later chapters of Genesis, Jacob. How many descendants of Jacob followed him into Egypt at the time of Joseph's rule in Egypt? It's 70, exactly. So Moses, the author and compiler of both of those accounts, is making a literary parallel here between this account, the descendants of Noah, and the later account, the descendants of Jacob. I'll also point out for you that each of these sections in chapter 10, listing descendants of each of Noah's three sons, ends with a statement about them being grouped by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. That's one of the ways we know that this incident recorded at the beginning of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel incident, is another example of the same literary pattern we saw moving from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 1 was a summary statement of creation, and then chapter 2 homed in on the events of the sixth day, and especially the creation of mankind. Here we get the summary of the Table of Nations in chapter 10, and then we see a more focused, detailed account about the incident at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, at which the different languages arose. Another clue indicating this literary structure is the comment about Peleg, whose name means divided, for, as it says, in his days the earth was divided. Across most of history, that comment was taken as a reference to the division of the peoples indicated in chapter 11. Only since very modern theories about plate tectonics have arisen have people started seeing in Peleg's name and the comment about him a possible reference to the actual division of land masses. But since it's likely that the division of land masses happened during the flood, I go along with the historical opinion here that Peleg lived either just before or just after the peoples were divided at the Tower of Babel. And there's one more reason that chapters 10 and 11 might be structured this way, and that's to follow a larger scale literary structure in which these 11 early chapters of Genesis are organized into two parallel panels. Commentator Andrew Steinman points to parallel panels, the first beginning at the beginning and running through the early verses of chapter 6, and the second panel covering the rest of chapter 6 through chapter 11, that at each of these two panels illustrate the same five themes. First, a new beginning at the creation and then after the flood. Second, sin leading to nakedness that needs to be covered, first in the garden, then with Noah. Third, sin affecting the next generation, first with Cain and Abel, then with Noah's sons. Fourth, the descendants of one man, first with Adam, then Noah. And fifth, human arrogance and God's judgment, first with the simple generic the wickedness in chapter 6 that had built up before the flood, and then here at the Tower of Babel. So, presenting those five themes in parallel fashion may also have contributed to the events of chapter 11 being recounted after chapter 10, even though they happened before much of what's contained in chapter 10. So, we get to the events of chapter 11. And as we start discussing these verses, we have to remember what God told Noah and his sons after they left the ark. In verses 1 and 7 of chapter 9, we see that God blessed them with a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But here in chapter 11, we see that the people migrated into the plain in the land of Shinar. And what did they do? They settled there. And it's worth noting that in verse 2, when it says the people migrated from the east, that comment might also be understood as they migrated eastward or toward the east. Again, I think the NIV translators have chosen that rendering, and I agree with that rendering for two reasons. First, the same Hebrew expression appears in chapter 13, just a few chapters from now, when Lot separates from Abraham. And clearly there it means that Lot moved eastward. Second, if you recall, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, where was it that the Lord placed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life? It was at the east of the garden. So they had to exit the garden toward the east, and figuratively speaking, moving east could be taken as an expression of leaving the place of God's blessing. You see that with the people here in chapter 11, and we see the same thing when that expression is used to describe Lot a couple chapters later. And that's what the people were doing in 11 verse 2, leaving the place of God's blessing by not continuing to spread out and fill the earth. But rather they settled and they gathered together. And look what happens when the people all gather together. They began to defy God further. Well, it begins innocently enough, it seems. They decided to make bricks. This makes sense because in that land, you didn't have the copious amounts of stone that existed, for example, in the land of Palestine. And if you don't have stone to build with, you have to make something like bricks. And as 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is the great tragedy of man. Look at the ingenuity that that must have taken. They probably observed the way the sun baked the clay into the hard ground that it created. And they said, well, we can do that too. We can make bricks out of this clay and burn them in the fire. That's the good part. God has created mankind as an intelligent being with all kinds of creativity. After all, mankind was created in the image and likeness of God himself. The tragedy is what we've been saying all along. The flood didn't actually solve man's sin problem. So man's God-given ingenuity is frequently turned toward evil purpose. Steinman notes here an interesting point. Only the words of the people here are recorded. We see nothing of their actual efforts at building. It's presented by the narrator as if the people see themselves like God. They can simply speak, and what they want to accomplish will take place. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what the whole world before us teaches us today? If you only believe it, you can achieve it. You can accomplish anything you can believe in. And what's worse is we hear the same thing in churches. Name it and claim it. Not only can you supposedly achieve anything you can believe, you can also throw all the onus on God that he wants you to achieve any idea you can conceive of as long as it's important to you and seems fulfilling to you. Well, believe it or not, man's heart is still heavily tainted by sin. It's absolutely true of the world, but even genuine believers, those who have been given a new heart by God, still struggle against all kinds of demands and desires arising out of their sinful nature. So not every idea conceived in the heart of man, even in a regenerate man, is a godly idea or even a good idea. And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 11. I said earlier that I was going to mention Nimrod again. Josephus, who I mentioned earlier, believed it was Nimrod himself who led this tower venture and that he was motivated by vengeance against God for sending the flood and to escape another possible flood that might be sent by God by building a tower so high it would reach higher than any future floodwaters could. But the language in verse 5 is even more interesting. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. This tower that was supposed to reach the heavens, the Lord had to come down from the heavens just to even see it. We know that the Lord is everywhere, so the fact that it's written this way is specifically fashioned to indicate the futility of the project and the futility of their thoughts about it. So then we see the Lord's judgment once again on sinful mankind. Just as we saw in the early part of chapter 6, we see the Lord saying that mankind will continually turn toward evil and that nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. So to thwart their evil plans, what does he do? He confuses their languages. And here, similar to what we saw in verse 4, we see the Lord say what he says, but no mechanism is given for how he accomplished confusing their language. Unlike mankind, however, when the Lord says something, it comes to pass. So the Lord indeed confused their language, and that forced them to disperse across the earth. It forced them to gather with those whom they could understand, and then to separate from those they couldn't understand. And you know what this did as well? It turned what had originally been a blessing from the Lord, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, into a simultaneous judgment. It was still a blessing to some degree to multiply and fill the earth, but now, because of their sinful intent, the blessing was coupled with judgment. Now, this demonstrates for us the absolute sovereignty of God. God will bring his purposes to pass. No matter which way mankind tries to thwart God's purposes, his purposes will stand. That's something for us all to remember. We can either get behind God's purposes and walk in them and live in the place of blessing by being joyful and submissive within God's purpose, or we can try to rise up against God's purpose or run away from him. And we can end up not only within his purpose anyway, but under simultaneous judgment as well. As Lloyd-Jones again says, people in sin are fools, thinking they can thwart the plan of God. So this is how all the languages arose. It's reasonable to believe that some sort of Paleo-Hebrew was the one original language, but there's simply no natural explanation for how all the other languages arose from there. And many people, of course, find the idea of linguistic study dry and boring. I find it fascinating to be able to trace all the thousands of modern languages back to a few groupings of language families, like the Indo-European languages and the Afro-Asiatic languages and so forth. But you can never demonstrate a natural progression all the way back to one original language. Why? Because this is where it happened. God brought divine judgment on humanity because of their sin and supernaturally created many human languages where there had only been one. Now, if you ask an atheist who believes in evolution by chance random processes, they can't give you any explanation for the origin of the different language families. They cannot, because there is no evolutionary explanation. God did it. And it's not just a situation of Bible-believing Christians saying, oh, no, we don't know how something happened, so we're just going to say God did it. We're accused of that kind of thing all the time, invoking what they call a God of the gaps. No, God has revealed to us in his word exactly that he did it and exactly why he did it, to achieve his purpose of mankind spreading out upon the earth and to thwart their sinful intent. There's no gap here. We know why it happened and that it was a supernatural act of God, unless you're simply unwilling to believe the clear testimony about it. But in addition to the more obvious explanation of why the different languages arose, this passage also helps us to understand in a more subtle way the origin of what we call the races. Now, I hope we understand that we've been saying from the beginning, because we can see the repeated testimony that every human on earth is a descendant of the original couple, Adam and Eve, and then again through Noah's family of eight that got off the ark, there is only one human race. We're all part of one human race. But we do see different characteristics of people today who come from different areas of the world. Why is that? Well, as people groups disperse into isolated groups, and then they have children among only that group, eventually you're going to get a loss of genetic diversity because you've lost the rest of the genetic diversity that existed within that whole entire population. Now you have concentrated pockets of limited genetic diversity in these isolated people groups. And the most commonly discussed feature when it comes to race is skin color. You might be surprised to find out there's actually only one skin color, the pigment melanin. It's just a matter, more or less, of how much melanin you have. And it's also an adaptive response to the environment. Now, by adaptive, I'm not talking about evolution, and here's why. What happens in a simplified fashion is that people with not enough skin pigmentation are not going to thrive as well in the areas of the globe where there's a lot more sunshine. They burn too easily. And people with too much skin pigmentation are not going to thrive as easily in the areas of the globe where there's a lot less sunshine because they won't be able to produce enough vitamin D. That's just one example of the mechanism of natural selection, which is a real observable phenomenon, but does not produce molecules to man evolution. Instead, it kills off certain individuals in a population and therefore reduces the amount of genetic diversity available in that population. If that population remains what we call reproductively isolated long enough, that's why you get entire clans and such, all with either darker or lighter skin, with different eye shapes and other such features. This chapter not only explains the origins of languages, it explains the origins of what we call the races as well. God's word has answers. Creation scientist Jonathan Sarfati even posits that the dispersion from Babel might have also produced the concept of cavemen. It's rather ingenious, although entirely logical, reasoning. If you take one large population and all of a sudden you isolate several groups off from each other, you're not only going to lose substantial genetic information, you're also going to lose a whole wealth of knowledge that was retained by those other groups that you can no longer communicate with. So maybe you find yourself all of a sudden in a group in which no one knows how to do the actual work of brickmaking. What are you going to do for shelter? You find the most secure natural shelter you can, and what's more secure than a cave? Now, just because they've lost the knowledge from the wider group, that doesn't mean they're any less intelligent. In fact, because of the 1,000 years of genetic degradation that's occurred since then, from harmful mutations, those people were, as a general rule, likely far more intelligent than we are today. That's why you have modern discoveries of caves with incredibly beautiful and true-to-life artwork. These cavemen weren't part of the missing upward link from ape to man. They were intelligent humans suffering from being isolated from bodies of knowledge that used to all be contained in one large group. Stepping back for a larger look at this episode, does it not explain why things are the way they are between nations? If you live isolated from other people groups, they're going to develop different customs and different traditions, as well as forging different group goals and desires. And you already can't understand the language. So given, again, the heart of mankind is sinful, this explains why we have conflict between one nation and another, or even between one tribe and another. Conflict comes because mankind, just as it did at Babel, continues to try to create ways in which to live life without God. Many Christian leaders throughout history have said this is exactly why cities, for example, are such havens for sin. You concentrate enough people together and you'll get conflict because of their competing desires. But not only that, there seems to really be a way in which living where there is all kinds of opportunity to share knowledge and skills and benefit from everyone's diverse talents and productivity, the very idea of what we might call civilization is simply a way for sinful man to continue trying to live life without having to depend on God. Here in North Dakota, for example, we know that the weather can have a rough impact on our life. And all the farmers and even gardeners here know that the weather can have a significant impact on your ability to feed your family. Well, who controls the weather except God? There is an argument to be made that cities are not only inherent bastions of sin, but they can also lead people away from trusting in God and relying instead on humanity itself. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that you have to go isolate yourself from all other people, or that it's inherently sinful if you move your family to a city. But I will say this. You can clearly demonstrate that the worst areas of crime all throughout the world are in cities. And think of this on a larger scale. As our culture has become more global over the last century, with the rise first of air travel, followed by nearly instantaneous ability to communicate with all areas of the globe simultaneously, along with the ability to translate each other's languages, have we become a more godly world or a less godly world? It's really hard to argue that we've become a more godly world. Has the League of Nations formed after World War I actually done us any good, or the United Nations after it? I'd argue that their impact has been largely negative rather than positive. As an individual, you don't even have to go live in a city to try to plan your life without God, although city life may make attempting that easier. Anywhere you are on this earth, you can have your whole life planned out in your mind, what you want for your career, your family, what you want to do and achieve, how you want to use your skills and talents. But if God is not at the center of your plans, and I don't just mean giving him lip service, I mean at the center of your plans in the details, I'd say it's highly likely he does something to thwart your plans, just like he acted at Babel. And the purpose of doing so is to prod you into getting your focus back on him, centering your life around him. Proverbs 19, verse 21 teaches us, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, if we look later in recorded history, God has indeed acted on his own behalf to thwart some of the results of his own judgment. Consider Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, which Jason read a bit of for us earlier. God himself gave a sign that he was reversing the effects of the judgment of confused languages when all the Jews gathered around the apostles were able to understand them, despite the fact that they were all Galileans and the peoples were from all over the diaspora. This was the opposite of what had happened at Babel. That judgment, the confusion of languages, was being reversed, at least symbolically. But what was the purpose of bringing such understanding to these varied groups of people? It was to spread the gospel message. What does it say in Acts 2 verse 11 that the peoples heard the apostles proclaiming the mighty works of God? One of the fantastic ways in which God used Alexander the Great's conquest of much of the world in the centuries prior to Christ's coming was the spread of one language, Greek. And then God used that language through the apostles and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament to spread the message of the risen Christ throughout the known world at the time. We have similar opportunities today. We have the opportunity to learn other languages and take advantage of abilities like instantaneous global communication and relatively easy travel, though that's gotten a bit more difficult in the last couple of years, not just so we can have an easier and more enjoyable life in this world, but so that we can share the mighty works of God, and specifically the gospel message of Jesus Christ, all over the world. Not only can we go in person, which I believe there is still a call on the church ongoing to do, but we can take the message over the radio and over the internet into nations and areas where it's highly dangerous or even impossible to go without the Lord's miraculous intervention. I have a good friend in ministry in the southeastern U.S. who, over the last 2 years when governments around the world began shutting down travel, has taken instruction from the gospel message into China on a weekly basis using these various internet tools. I think the last I heard, they had about 500 participants on a weekly basis receiving this gospel instruction. There are many, many other Christians and ministries doing likewise. I'm not telling you you can't enjoy the fruits of our society. Please don't hear that. But I am suggesting to you that God's desire is not nearly so much for you to enjoy your life, but to enjoy him no matter the circumstances of your life and continually to make him the focus of your plans. Let's pray. Father, you have indeed been active in world history. We see it in your word. We see the effects of it in the history ever since you came in the form of your son, Jesus. And we even see it around us in ways today. Father, I pray that you would move in your people today, move in our hearts, stir us up, fill us so full of your spirit and with your word that we can't see any other option besides walking in your will according to your word, making you the focus of our plans in every avenue of life, responding to your spirit when it seems like our plans are being thwarted. and create in us, Lord, a unity that comes only from the gospel message, only from that union with Christ that we've been given if we were called and responded in repentance and faith and believed and were regenerated by the Spirit. Create in us, make us one the way you prayed that we would be one as you and the Father are one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we have an opportunity to demonstrate that unity in the Lord's Supper today. And we don't just magically benefit from the grace that comes by obedience, but this is not something we do in order to earn our salvation. We don't come to the Lord's Supper. We don't come to church. We don't listen to the Word. We don't read the Word. We don't pray in order to earn our salvation. But we do those things out of a love that comes from a heart that's thankful for the grace of God. So our obedience comes out of love. And God will bless our obedience. And so part of what we do today is we obey the Lord's command to remember him through the Lord's Supper. But I will also say this. We do believe that communion, the Lord's Supper, is for the people of God. It's for the people who have professed faith and ideally have also been baptized on that profession of faith. So parents, we encourage you to discuss this with your children. I don't know the situation between parents and children, but I would encourage parents to take care of this in their own families. And it's a matter of discussion as well, not only here, but as you're at home as well.